I'm actually going to get Tim to come up to read. He's doing it on short notice, so thanks very much, Tim. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, just 7 verses today. Chapter 5, 1 to 7. Tim, you can use my Bible.
Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in your heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better than you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear.
Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come here to worship you, and we ask that you would speak to us now through your word by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can pray for my voice also. I think exactly this time last month when I came to preach, also on the edge of being sick, same time this time. So if you see me struggling, you can pray for me. Now, when I was a child, I was terrified of cockroaches. Like, absolutely terrified. And I say that was when I was a child. The truth is that it's probably still true. Right, they're just disgusting. They're dirty. You know, they've got these gross brown legs and they have these gross spiky hairs. And just when you slap them with a shoe, their grey guts go everywhere. And it's just disgusting. Like, even when I was writing that description last night, like, two shivers went down my spine. And I was like, ugh, as I was writing. But like I said, it's probably fair to say that I still have a fear of cockroaches. But when I was a child, it was an even greater fear. Now, in my house growing up, this was back in Eastwood, it was rare to see a cockroach actually in the house, like in the living area. But it was much more common to see them in the garage, crawling around on the ground. Now, our house had a door that would open into the garage, but there was a problem. Because the light switch for the garage wasn't in the house, it was in the garage. So you had to like open the door, reach inside into the darkness and turn the light on. Now, you can probably imagine with this door light garage situation and with my fear of cockroaches that every time I went to the garage, it was a terrifying thing. Like, what if a cockroach ran into the house the moment I opened the door before I had the lights on? Or what if there was a cockroach on the wall near the switch when I put my hand blindly in? Or even worse, what if there were two cockroaches, one on the floor and one on the wall? Like, it was just so terrifying. And this was no abstract fear. This was a real fear that affected how I lived. Right? Like first, my fear of cockroaches meant that every time before opening the door, I had to steel myself and muster the courage to go in. And second, it meant the second I opened the door, I was lightning quick to put my hand in and flick the lights on. And third, because of my fear of cockroaches, once I opened the door and turned the light on, I instantly was looking on the ground and on the walls to see if there was anything. You see, my fear of cockroaches affected how I lived, how I behaved. And that's what real fear does. Well, the Bible speaks of the one and only fear that matters. The fear of God. Now, you might be familiar with this phrase from Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In fact, if you add up all the times the idea of fearing God appears in the Bible, it's like over 150 times. It's the one and only fear that matters. Now, I fear the cockroach because the cockroach is gross and dirty. But it's an irrational fear. The cockroach can't do anything to me. Relatively speaking, it's tiny and I'm massive. Right? The cockroach should be terrified of me because I can end its life at any time. And I have good reason to end its life. It's gross and dirty. The cockroach's dirtiness shouldn't be a source of fear for me. It should be a source of fear for it. Well, before God, we are cockroaches. He has the power to destroy us because he's the creator and he's the judge. He is perfect and holy and righteous, and we are gross and dirty. And our dirtiness is not a source of terror for him. He's not afraid of us, but it's a source of terror for us in his glorious presence. We deserve nothing but his terrifying judgment. Our relationship with him is entirely dependent on grace. Well, thanks be to God that he is gracious and has made us clean through Jesus Christ and has adopted us as his children. But our relationship is still entirely dependent on grace. He is still all-powerful and we are still undeserving. And so we should live in awe and obedience. The fear of God should affect how we live, how we behave. And in our passage today, the preacher of Ecclesiastes gives us 7 ways in which we can fear God. So let's dive in. 1, fear God by entering his house with reverence. Fear God by entering his house with reverence. 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Don't be careless around holy things. The house of God is sacred, and it is sacred because of the presence of God. Now, in Ecclesiastes context, the house of God is the temple, glorious and golden, a place where holiness was visually represented in splendor. It even smelt of holiness with the fragrance of incense and offerings. But this principle, entering God's house with reverence, has held since the beginning of the Bible, not just for Solomon's temple. If you go back to Genesis 3, remember, Adam hid from God's presence after he ate the fruit because he was afraid of God's presence, and rightly so. God's holiness is a thing of terror for those who are unclean. And it's a thing of reverence even for those who have been made clean. It destroys the unclean and it demands seriousness and humility from the clean. And Moses had to take off his shoes before the presence of God in the bush. Aaron's sons were consumed by fire from the Lord when they offered forbidden incense in the tabernacle. Eli's sons were killed by the Philistines for defiling sacred orders. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence brought plague and death to the Philistines, who took it as a spoil of war. The Lord struck down a man called Uzzah for touching the Ark. And if you think about the whole story of Israel, the destruction and exile came upon Israel for treating God's temple like a den of robbers. Now, the same thing holds in the New Testament. Christ, the Son of God, consumed by zeal for his Father's house, drove from the temple those who made it unclean. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, the house of God is now the church. That's us. And Ananias and Sapphira were struck down for lying to Peter and the Holy Spirit at a time when the church was being built. And we read in Acts that after this, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, speaking about divisions in the church, says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." And then Paul goes on in the same letter to explain that sickness and even death have come upon the Corinthians because they despise the church of God by eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner that breaks fellowship. So you see, we've gone through the whole Bible, and the biblical teaching on revering God's house is overwhelming. God's presence makes God's house terrifyingly holy and sacred. Only a fool would enter carelessly. Now, what is our attitude when we come together on a Sunday? Do we come in carelessly? It's not because Wright's Road Community Center is sacred, but it's because the people of God in whom the Spirit dwells have gathered here. Christ's very presence is here when 2 or 3 gather together in his name. Now, what have you come to church for? To meet your friends? To please your parents? Or out of habit? Fear God by entering his house with reverence. There may be many legitimate secondary reasons for coming to church, right? To meet with your friends who are fellow believers, or to come out of respect for your parents, or to come out of habit. Those aren't bad things, but they can't be the primary reason. The primary reason for entering God's house is to worship him and to listen to his word. This is why Lucas's song was perfect. We come here to worship. We come here to listen. And this leads us to the second way of fearing God. Number two, fear God by listening to his word. Fear God by listening to his word. Verse one, second half, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. We'll get to the sacrifice of fools in a second. Focus now on drawing near to listen. Now, what is your attitude when you open up the Bible? Or when you come to listen to the sermon on Sunday? Now, a common attitude, on the one hand, is to believe that this is God's word, but on the other hand, to think you've heard it all before. It's not that you don't believe the message is from God, but rather you believe that you know it already. Do you come to the Bible or to church with the preconceived notions about what it will say or what you will hear? Are you just going through the motions with the assumption that you won't learn anything new? Now, I'm not pointing the finger at you guys. I'm guilty of this as well. Do you expect God to speak and to tell you things that will change your life? And not necessarily dramatically, but steadily and consistently. Or do you assume that the message will be boring and that it won't be anything but things you've heard before? We should pray with the psalmist. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. So for example, on a Sunday, it's your responsibility to learn from the sermon. And if you're here to learn, you will learn. Now this is not to excuse bad preaching, myself included. It's the responsibility of the preacher to be engaging, to teach with clarity and with insight. But whether the preacher is boring is between him and God. God will require it from his hand, and he will give account on the last day for his failure to do God's word justice in delivering it. But what God requires from you is to listen. Now, inasmuch as what the preacher teaches in line with the Bible, you have something to listen to and learn from. And as much as the preacher deviates from the word, well, God will judge him for that. So leave that to God. Now, the same holds true when you open up the word in your private devotion. Don't approach it simply as a task. You hold in your hands a live flame, and only the dullness of your own heart can make you not be warmed by it. So fear God by listening to his word. Now, the flip side of listening to God's word, of course, is speaking less. Number three, fear God by speaking less. Listen more, speak less. Second half of verse one again. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. And verse two, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Well, what is the sacrifice of fools? I think it means empty speech. Now, the preacher says that words are the sacrifice of fools because fools think that God is pleased by words. But don't confuse words for substance. Verse 3, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. I think the preacher has in mind something like an unachievable dream. Even someone who generates a lot of activity trying to make their dream happen that none of that activity actually matters unless you achieve the dream. An empty dream has no substance whether you do much or do nothing about it. And so too with a fool's voice. There is no substance in what he says, whether he says much or says nothing. Words aren't the same as substance. God is not impressed by words. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus paints a picture of the mindless babbling of fools. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. This is very closely related to what we've already seen in the attitude of assuming you already know things. Right? It's telling God the things you think he wants to hear. Now, the reality is that what God wants from you, what he wants from you first is not your words, but for you to listen to his word. We tend to be speakers before we're hearers. And even those of us who are more guarded, maybe more shy, rarely talking out loud, we're still tempted to think and make up our minds before we hear. I'll give you an ironic example. As I was preparing this sermon, the first thing I did was read the passage twice, and then I immediately leapt into planning how I would package its message for presentation. I told myself I already knew what it was about. It was about fearing God and keeping vows. But I struggled for a couple of hours not figuring out how to teach this. And the great irony, of course, is that the first thing I should have done was actually sit down, carefully listen to each line. Now, the moment I actually did that, it became clear what I had to do. I just had to teach each line. I didn't have to package it in a fancy way or come up with some clever points. And what I had done at the start was leap into action, to speak without listening carefully. I had to learn to fear God by speaking less. Now, of course, what I just described is the reason why bad preaching exists. The preacher speaks his own opinion and not the word of God. But this doesn't only happen in preaching, does it? It happens whenever we talk to others as well. We're so quick to give our opinion without first thinking, well, what does God have to say? And even when we use the Bible and apply it in our speech, are we careful that we haven't misunderstood what the Bible actually says? We have to be so careful to avoid misapplying the Bible because we haven't first listened carefully to it. If you want an example of that, the book of Job has 30 chapters of Job's foolish friends applying what they thought was God's word in a foolish way. It's so easy for our tongue to go astray, so difficult to control it, so difficult that James says anyone who can control it is perfect. Because the risk is so big, better to speak less. Fear God by speaking less. Number four. Fear God by remembering that he sits above you. Fear God by remembering that he sits above you. Now, this is the reason that the preacher gives us for listening first and speaking less. Verse 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Now, remember that Ecclesiastes has focused on life under the sun. So we are on earth. We are under the sun. Life for us is a mere breath. And if God is in heaven and he sits above the sun, above the fog, above the mist, above the changing tides of time and the fleeting breath of human life, we live under the sun where things are vain. God is above the sun and he's not subject to vanity. David says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Everything belongs to him, and he holds it all in his hands. Whereas for us, nothing is in our hands. Nothing is in our grasp. Nothing is in our control. But God being in heaven means he understands it all, and nothing is out of his control. God being in heaven and us being on earth also means that God sits in judgment over us and sees everything. Again, David's words, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And we saw back in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes that there will be a time for judgment. And knowing this helps us to fear God rightly. And remembering that God sits above us also gives us a healthy perspective. Have you ever looked down from a plane that's just taken off and seen the cars the size of ants? Well, Isaiah says, it is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Now recall, we are the cockroaches. Fear God by remembering that he sits above you. Number 5, fear God by keeping your vows. Fear God by keeping your vows. Verses 4 to 6. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry and destroy the work of your hands? Now perhaps when you hear this, you think of the big vows in life. Right, when I married Rachel, my vow ended with, in the presence of God, I make this vow. Or when the President of the United States takes his office, he ends his vow with, so help me God. Now it is fitting in certain circumstances to invoke the name of God in a vow. Not because you need to do it in order for you to keep it, but because the weightiness of such a vow is appropriate to the occasion. Certainly, the preacher of Ecclesiastes means to tell those of us who have made such significant vows to guard them jealously. And to keep them. But in this context, in the first verse, we saw that it was about going to the temple. I think the preacher has in mind sacrifices that an Israelite might promise to God. Now for us, we no longer bring animals to be sacrificed, for Jesus has offered up the once-for-all sacrifice. And nonetheless, I'm almost 100% sure that at some point in your life, out of desperation, in a sticky situation, you've said something like, please God, if you do this for me, I will do that for you. If I pass this exam, I will read my Bible every day. If I recover from this illness, I'll pray more. That sort of thing. I'm like sure we've all done it. That's vowing something to God. The preacher says that is not a small thing to do. And not a small thing to break. Don't make such vows so hastily, especially if you won't keep them. To do so is to treat God like a dollar store, not only to be visited when you need particular things. And worse still, it's like treating God like a dollar store that you steal from. Now, this is deeply connected to what Solomon has already said about the sacrifice of fools. The fool who doesn't fear God feels like he or she can say whatever they want and get away with it. Lord, if you help me out of this crisis, I promise I'll serve you my whole life. And then when the crisis passes, they never give God a second thought. Well, why not? It's because their words were empty. They never really meant them. The vows were mere words, nothing more. That is a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. God is the judge, and he will not let idle words slip by. Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Now this is a warning for us in the future to guard what we say to God, even in desperate situations. Don't make promises that you won't keep. But this is also something to reflect on about the past. Some of you, many of you, have grown up in Christian homes. And perhaps in the past you've made such a commitment to follow God in one of those desperate situations. Now, if you're not living that out right now, that commitment that you made, then be warned. God will hold you to account. And the best thing to do is to take your faith seriously today. Although the preacher is speaking primarily about vows made directly to God, this also applies by extension to any vows we make to other people. God is the one who will hold us accountable to all the vows we make, even the ones we make to one another, even the ones where we don't explicitly invoke God's name. And not vows only, but also all of our speech. We'll be held account for every idle word, not just our vows. And that's why Jesus teaches us to be people who don't even need vows, people for whom our yes means yes and our no means no. Fear God by being people whose words are trustworthy. Fear God by keeping your vows, for God will judge you if you don't. Which leads us to the sixth way of fearing God. Number six, fear God by respecting his discipline. Fear God by respecting his discipline. Verse six, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Now, the word for messenger here can also mean angel. A preacher might be describing a human messenger coming to collect the fulfillment of a vow. But since every vow is requited of man by God, it's like we can look behind the human interaction to see that God sends his angel to collect vows. And if you shrug your shoulder and say it was a mistake, well, there's a good chance that God will act accordingly. Now, God can get angry, and not because he has a temper, or not out of irritation or something petty. The Bible says he's patient and long-suffering. But as we've seen, he's also the ruler who holds the universe together according to his sovereign principles. So it is his prerogative and duty to call our behavior to account. He will do so supremely in the final judgment. But even in this life, there can be consequences to our actions. Now, if you're not trusting in Jesus, then when you face God's anger, you face final judgment and separation. And if that's you, I plead with you today, put your faith in Jesus. But if you're already trusting in Jesus, and many of you are, now please don't hear me as saying that God is damning you to hell every time you do something wrong. That's not what I'm saying. Rather, for the believer, it's God's loving discipline in this life that we should fear. And God says to us in Hebrews, my son, my daughter, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And even those of us who are God's children should live in such a way that we know there are consequences for our actions. As Solomon was no stranger to this, his fall into sin meant the kingdom of Israel was torn from his line. And the sin of his father David with Bathsheba, even though it was forgiven by God, it still had a massive fallout. Horrific interfamily violence, the death of four of his brothers. Our actions, and in this context, our vows, have consequences. God can, and he would be right to destroy the work of our hands. Now, it's worth noting that Solomon does not say that God will necessarily do so in this life. Ecclesiastes, remember, it's a book that shows things in this life don't always happen like clockwork. Some suffer who don't deserve it, some who deserve it. Some who deserve suffering don't get it. But nonetheless, the one constant is that God is watching, and he will judge at the end. And even now, his discipline is to be feared. Fear God by respecting his discipline. And finally, number seven, fear God by fearing him alone. Fear God by fearing him alone. Verse 7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. There are many things people desire and many things people fear. In fact, fear and desire go hand in hand. Fear of failure is caused by desire for glory. Desire for glory is caused by fear of failure. Fear of other people's disapproval is caused by desire for popularity. Desire for popularity is caused by fear of disapproval. Fear of hardship, caused by fear, by desire of an easy life. Desire for an easy life, caused by fear of hardship. So on. These desires and these fears, what do they lead to? They lead to a multiplication of dreams without substance. And where there is a multiplication of dreams without substance, there's also a multiplication of words to keep up with the dreams. A person with many dreams may have to talk big. But how often does reality not match the talk? We all know this is true of politicians. It's true of advertisers and companies selling us products. It's true of us as individuals, right? The amount of empty words that come out of my mouth in order to maintain an image in front of other people, it's huge. Empty dreams propped up by empty words. And all this is because of a failure to fear the one to whom fear alone is due. Fear of other people drives vanity. Fear of the uncertainties of life drives vanity. But God alone is the one who we should fear. And we only fear him properly when we realize that nothing else and no one else deserves our fear. This has always been central to God's relationship to his people. The first commandment demands that we should have no other gods besides the Lord. Well, the great Shema goes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And anyone who loves the Lord with everything has no room for fear of anything else or anyone else. And Jesus said as much when he taught his disciples how to withstand persecution. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's God. The fear of God demands an exclusive fear. So fear God by fearing him alone. There is much vanity in this confusing and fleeting life, where much is shrouded in mist. The only solid thing in the sea of vapor is God. And so the fear of God is what grounds us. Fear God by entering his house with reverence. Fear God by listening to his word. Fear God by speaking less. Fear God by remembering that he sits above you. Fear God by keeping your vows. Fear God by respecting his discipline. Fear God by fearing him alone. Let's pray using words from Psalm 90. Lord, you have ever been our dwelling place before you made the world of time and space. Before you made the mountains and the earth, you are eternal God. You gave them birth. You turn all people back to dust and say, O human race, to dust again decay. Because 1,000 years are in your sight, like yesterday, or like a watch by night. Into death's sleep you sweep them all away, for they are like the grass at break of day. Although it springs up new with morning light, it dries and perishes before the night. Your wrath consumes us, we are terrified. Before your gaze, our sins we cannot hide. Under your anger all our days pass by, our years come to their finish with a sigh. Our years amount to 70 in length, or even 80 if we have the strength, and yet our days in grief and pain are past, they quickly end, away we fly at last. The power of your anger, who can know? Your wrath's as great as is the fear we owe. Teach us to number all our days aright, so will our hearts be filled with wisdom's light. Return, O Lord, how long will you delay? Have mercy on your servants, Lord, we pray. O satisfy us with your love always, that we may sing, rejoicing all our days. In place of our affliction, make us glad. Give joy for all the years you made us sad. To all your servants may your deeds be shown, and to their children make your glory known. Now may the favour of Almighty God abide on us, rich blessings of our Lord. Establish every work our hands have done. Yes, Lord, for us establish them each one. In Jesus' name, amen.